Our scripture text today is Proverbs 14, 1 through 7. But first, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds to understand and to do this word. Let us pray together. We come to you with sincere petitions, O Lord, because we do know our weakness. We do know the blindness that still remains within us somewhat. We confess our dire need of the direction and the light and the power of your word. And as we talk about this and preach on this very solemn text and practical text, we pray that all of us would examine our own hearts and minds in its light. Bring us to renewed hatred for sin, renewed love for you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 14, 1 through 7. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Where no oxen are, the manger's clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness speaks lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. You may be seated. It's providential that we come to the 14th chapter of Proverbs. For those of you who worship here regularly, you know we've been studying the book of Proverbs for several months. Then we took a hiatus to talk about our trip to Greece and Turkey. And now we come back to this passage. And the first text we read is this. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her hands. Very providential we come to that verse in the light of the fall of a leading evangelical over the past weeks into immorality. Let's think about this, because what we should learn thus far is that nobody is exempt. Nobody is above being tempted and caving in to temptation. This proverb contrasts the wise woman and the foolish woman. The wise woman builds her house. The foolish woman breaks it down and tears it down with her own hands. House here, of course, is a metaphor. It doesn't mean a house you live in. It's talking about the family, husband and wife and children. A wise woman, wise, the key word in the book of Proverbs. It's written about wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of being able to apply to your life practically the knowledge that you receive from the Word of God. Fool is somebody who despises wisdom instruction. It's not just a silly person, but it is a person who will not submit herself to the direction and the governance of the Word of God. The wise woman who submits herself to the Word of God builds up and establishes her family firmly. The foolish woman who lives in rebellion to the Word of God tears her family down with her own hands. Now, before we go on with this and explain what it means to tear down your house, I think it's important to remind ourselves of what a home builder looks like. So turn to the 31st chapter of Proverbs. We've got a time before we come to this so we can read it without stealing our thunder years in the future. Here we have the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, let me remind you of something or tell you something you may not have learned, because, you know, the liberals and the humanists and the feminists and all that say this is a terrible picture of some browbeaten woman, etc. I want you to notice who wrote this. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him. So this is a mother teaching through King Lemuel what a true woman looks like, a home builder. an excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Now, I don't want to scare any of you ladies. This woman did not wake up one morning and say, "I think I'm going to do all these things today." I think this is an accumulative picture of what this woman has accomplished in her life. That is what a home builder looks like. And so go back to our text. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hand. Here Solomon is addressing his son, and he says to his son, it's extremely important that you choose a good wife, a good spouse, because a foolish wife will destroy you and your family. Look at Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. Chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So over and over in the book of Proverbs, Solomon, as he teaches his son, he says, "Son, one of the most important decisions you ever make in life is to find a good wife. Don't just be satisfied with looks. Don't be satisfied with affection. Don't be satisfied with a face or a figure. But look beyond all of that and make sure that this woman is a wise woman, is a good woman." A good wife is no light matter in the book of Proverbs. She either makes or breaks her husband. She either makes or breaks her family. And for that reason, divorce is permissible when a spouse is immoral or is indecent. You can read about that. We're not going to talk about it today, but Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Talks about the legitimacy of divorce in some cases where the spouse is immoral and destroying the home. Now, what I want to emphasize today is the word vice versa. Or as they say in the Appalachian Mountains, vice versa. Because this proverb, everything this proverb says about a wife can be said about a husband. I'll show you why in a minute, but a wise husband, man, builds his house, but the foolish man tears it down with his own hands. So don't think this proverb saying that women are usually more destructive than men. That's not the point. Solomon is teaching his son. If he was teaching his daughter, he would say exactly the same thing. But he's already talked about how destructive husbands can be. Turn to chapter 11, verse 29. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise hearted. Chapter 15, verse 27. He who profits, Proverbs 15, 19, 1914. Can't read my handwriting. 1914. That's not it either. So it's somewhere. It's somewhere in the book of Proverbs. But we've read one or two already to show you that this can apply to husbands and fathers just as much as it can apply to wives and mothers. How does the foolish man or woman tear down his family or her family with his or her own hands? To say with her own hands is to say by our own efforts, by our own behavior, by our own daily life, by what she does or he does day in and day out. So how can a spouse tear down his house? Arrogance, self-love, poor, careless speech, the way he talks to people in his family, bitterness, discontentment with God's will in his life, with himself, a lack of self-control, unbelief, hypocrisy in a woman, an unsubmissive attitude toward her husband, in the husband, a tyrannical, oppressive attitude instead of godly headship. Immodesty, being more concerned with serving himself or herself and with being happy than with the holiness of the family. Pornography, emotional entanglement with somebody of the opposite sex. Defrauding your wife or your husband for marital sexuality for whatever reason. By not being a wise woman, you tear down your house. By not being a wise husband, you tear down your house. A wise person is somebody who, regardless of his or her emotional state, surrenders himself to be governed by the Word of God, and so he wants more than anything else to do with reference to his wife and his children what God has commanded him to do in the Bible. And she, more than anything else, wants to do what God has commanded her to do with reference to her husband and her children. And if you are not wise, you are tearing down your house. No matter what kind of professions you make, notice verse 2. We'll get to that another day, but notice it today. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. So what is it that ultimately defines a true Christian? It's not his profession of faith. It's not his going through the right worship rituals. It's not simply his creed. It's his behavior. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, not just somebody who talks about it. He who is crooked in his ways despises the Lord. So you're either building up or tearing down your family. Now, I'll insert this here, which is not comfortable for me or for you. And that is, none of us are perfect. And so we're always sinning against our wives and our children, our husbands and our children. And there's always things that we're doing that if left by themselves, we would tear down our own families, even though we're Christians. Always be aware of that. Always pray that God would overturn any sinful effect upon your children. And though you love them and though you want to serve them, you're not perfect in the way you treat them or your wife. Pray, Lord, save my wife from me. Save my children from me. Save my husband from me. And may they not be scarred because of remaining sins in my life. Lord, I love you. I want to build up my house. Help me not unknowingly to be tearing it down. Well, what is it to build a house and to tear down a house? To build a house is a metaphor that means to work hard, persistently, continuously, believingly, self-sacrificially at establishing a marriage and a family that's pleasing to God, being more concerned with serving your family than being served by them. One of the most important ingredients in having a strong family, a strong marriage, strong children, is self-denial in you and me, the parents and the husband and wife. Without self-denial, we'll get nowhere. And when I hear people talk and they're having marital problems, and people say to me, well, he's just not satisfying my needs. Or she's not serving me like she ought to be serving me. I say to them, no wonder your family's falling apart. Both of you are going into this relationship from a self-centered attitude, not going into it for what you can give, but what you can get. And if you are going to have a good marriage that's pleasing to the Lord, you must give and give and give and give and give. And if you ever come to me and say, when do I get? I will tell you, you've asked the wrong question. I will tell you, somewhere along the way, you quit giving. And you became more concerned with yourself and your own happiness than you were with the living God. So the primary ingredient in building a house is being more concerned with serving than with being served. With serving your husband, with serving your wife, with serving your children, and with children serving their parents. Study what the book of Proverbs teaches about building a home. It has all kinds of great advice, great direction. Read it over and over and over. Go through and mark all the verses that have to do with building your home. And then pray that the Holy Spirit would give you the motivation, the willpower, the ability to put into practice the very things you read about in the book of Proverbs. It's as simple as that, though it's not easy. So what is it to tear down your family? It is simply not encouraging each other. Most of the problems that I see in Christian families and others is that the husband and wife have quit encouraging each other. They're so burdened with the sins in the other person's life that they forget to realize that some of the reasons those sins are there is because of a lack of encouragement on the part of the wife or the husband. Now, you can't excuse him or her. Everybody's ultimately accountable for his or her own sin. But there's a little encouragement. Are you encouraging your husband? Or does he make you so mad you don't want to encourage him? Are you encouraging your wife? Or does she upset you so much that she doesn't do what you tell her? Makes you mad. Are you encouraging your children? And your children, are you encouraging your parents? That's how you tear down your house. You tear down your house simply by failing to encourage each other. And so as a result, everybody in the house lives a life of silence. The husband doesn't speak to the wife. Wife doesn't speak to the husband. The parents don't speak to the children except in imperatives. The children don't speak to the parents. A torn down house is a silent house. It's a house that's cold, icy cold. There's no affection. There's bitterness. There's underlying anger that every now and then erupts, and then everybody gets hit by the shrapnel. And then eventually there's separation, And after that, there is divorce. The children in a torn down house are lost, wayward, directionless, starved for affection. They'll get affection somewhere else, and that will lead to another broken marriage and generations of wicked people that come from you and your wife. You tear down your house by spending more time on yourself than on anybody else in the household. You come to think that everybody, particularly your children, have become a hindrance to your experiencing life to the fullness. You don't think they won't catch that? They'll catch it right off the bat. So now, how do you restore families who have been torn down? Once again, it's simple. I have no new answers. It's not easy, but it is simple. And it can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it does restore broken down families. Repent of the way you've been treating each other. Husbands, repent of the way you've been treating your wife. Wife, repent of the way you've treated your husband, the way you've treated your children, the way your children have treated your husband. Repent. Turn from it. Realize how evil and wicked you've been and say, God, have mercy upon me and give me the strength to turn from the way I've been treating the other members of my family. I've been more concerned with myself. And confess the sins you've committed to God and to your family. I warned a friend of mine recently that if his confession was sanitized and fake, he would be another Jimmy Swaggart. I said the word confession in the Bible is made up of two Greek words that mean to speak the same thing. That is, when you confess your sins before God, you don't make your sin sound sweet and pretty. You call your sins by the same things God would call them. As one old preacher said, call a sin by its proper name. To speak the same thing, that's what confession is. And if you want to restore a broken down house that you've torn down, repent and confess before your family, your wife, and your children, and anybody else that knows about it, in terms that God would use to describe your broken down family and what you've done to break that family down. And then renew your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, you've taught me once again, I am a wretched sinner, and I praise you for your amazing, sovereign, sheer grace. I deserve nothing from you. I have proven to myself and to the world once again, and to my family that's in shambles, what a wretched sinner that I am and how much I deserve to go to hell. But I thank you for the blood of Jesus. I praise you, Lord, that you're more willing to forgive me than I am even to ask for forgiveness. And so, having repented of my sins and confessed them before you and my wife and my husband and my children and whoever else knows, I come to you, living God, praying that you would continue to have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake. Had he not died on the cross, had I not been included in that death, I would have no hope. And then you renew your obedience to him. Say, Lord, I am by your strength, and it's only by your strength I can do any of these things, because all my righteousness is filthy rags. I'm full of weaknesses. I repent as you give me the strength to do so. I confess my sin. I renew my faith in Christ. And Lord, I knew all along what it was to do right. I just didn't want to do it. And so I do here and now recovenant with you to be your faithful and loyal servant. And as your Holy Spirit gives me the strength to do so, I will walk in the path that he has set before me in the Bible. Proverbs 14:1 is an application to the family of Proverbs 1:24. Turn there with me, please. Proverbs 1:24 through 33. This is wisdom talking. Behold, I called, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. This is wisdom talking. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Proverbs 14:1 is an application of that text to the family and to marriage. And don't think I'm preaching to somebody somewhere else. I'm preaching to us right here in this room. If anybody else hears it, that's okay. But I'm preaching to us in this room. Has wisdom called upon you and cried out to you to be faithful, to be obedient, particularly when it's hard to be obedient? And you gave in to your own lust and you gave in to your own desires instead. God says, if that's the case, unless you truly repent and confess and renew your faith and obedience, I will laugh at your calamity. And you will cry out to me in your impenitence. Amidst your torn down family that you refuse to repent of, you'll cry out to me and I will not hear. So these are very solemn words. Have you ever noticed, and we've pointed this out before, have you ever noticed how many of the Proverbs warn us about sexual sins? You ever noticed that? Have you also noticed how often sexual sins are brought up from Genesis to Revelation? God's either giving us examples of people who have fallen because of sexual sins, warning us against it. I mean throughout the Bible, not just the book of Proverbs. Do we get the point? Why do you think God had to bring up sex so many times in the Bible? Didn't have anything else to talk about? No. Is because that is the continual, constant threat, seduction, allurement, temptation in the lives of the people of God. How many people do you know personally who've been slain by immorality? How many times have you been tempted to immorality? Whether it's actual immorality with another person, whether it's pornography, whether it's caving in to lustful thoughts. The reason it's mentioned so many times in the book of Proverbs and the rest of the Bible is because of the constant problem that we have with it. Now, there's two passages. Turn with me to chapter 5 and chapter 7 of Proverbs. I almost did not read these chapters, but I must. But I have to begin with this clarification. These chapters are about a woman who is a harlot and a sexual predator. I do not want you to think that I am implying that the young woman in the recent affair with the famous evangelical is either one of these. She is neither a harlot nor a sexual predator, and I don't want you to think that that's in the back of my mind, okay? So let's look at these texts. They're some of the wisest texts in the Bible with reference to how to avoid immorality. Chapter 5. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. that you may observe discretion, that is, live wisely, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. You could put adulterer there too. But in the end, she is, or he, is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her, or his, feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Fathers, you ever talk like that to your children? Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth insofar as they are the word of God. Keep your way far from her or him. Don't go near the door of her or his house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. Why didn't I listen? Why did I give in? Why didn't I obey the words of my parents and my preacher and my elders as they taught me the word of God? Why didn't I keep far from her or him? Why in the world did I even go near his house or her house? And now it's all wasted. I've given my years to the cruel one. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Anybody here right now in that particular situation? Young people or adults? You're right on the verge in the midst of church, because you're flirting with immorality. Now, there's more than one way to flirt with immorality. I dare say that a lot of the people who wind up committing adultery or immorality don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll sleep with somebody today. Now, some of them do. We're going to read about one such person in our text. But how is it that a lot of people just, like a friend of mine says, you don't fall into immorality, you slide into it. It's not something you do accidentally. It's living a life of little lusts that you never deal with. And then when the big opportunity comes, you give in. And so a lot of people, when they commit immorality, it's not because they set out to do so. They get a relationship with somebody, and they say, in essence, I just want to be open. Hey, well, let's see what happens. And when you enter into a relationship like that, I know what happens. You know what happens. And another way that you flirt with immorality is the way you dress, the music you listen to that fills your mind with sexual thoughts, the books you read, the movies you see, the conversation you enter into, the jokes you hear and tell, and the way you dress. I think some of our young women do dress immodestly. And if you dress so that you appear like a loose moral person, do not be offended when people treat you like a loose moral person. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Now, this has sexual connotations. It's talking to a husband and wife. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress, either in person or on a computer monitor? Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? He said, here's how you avoid immorality. Verses 1 through 6, devote yourself to the Word of God. Verses 7 through 14, stay away from anybody that you think is going to have a degrading effect upon you. Verses 15 through 23, husbands and wives, love each other. Give each other yourselves to each other. Don't defraud the other. 1 Corinthians 7, when a wife does not give herself to her husband or her husband to the wife, it's fraud. It says that the wife's body belongs to the husband and the husband's body belongs to the wife. Your body doesn't belong to yourself. Now that does not mean that you can mistreat each other. That doesn't mean that the husband can be a sex maniac. And you have to do what he says when he says to do it. Because we're really not talking so much about sex here as we're talking about love. And love and sex are related, but they're two different things. So it says, don't think about enjoying sexual relations with other women. Love your wife. And wives, love your husbands. Verse 21 is an interesting verse. Why should you do it? Why should you let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love and not be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For, because the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all our paths. Let me put that in Southern for you. Here's why you should love your wife and be satisfied with her love and not with somebody else, because God loves to watch godly people, husbands and wives, make love with each other. Then we come to chapter 7. And here we have a picture of this naive guy being set up by this shrewd, sensual woman. And it does have some humor to it. It's deadly. And once again, let me say, it's not that women are more sensual than men or bigger sinners than men. Understand, this is Solomon teaching his son. So in verses 6 through 23, this sensual seducer could just as easily be a man as a woman. And the naive young man could just as easily be a naive young woman. Chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. You see, whenever he starts talking about sexual sins, the place he begins is with devotion to the Word of God. If you're not devoting yourself to the Word of God and living in it and marinating yourself with it and saturating yourself in it, you are easy prey for the person described here. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your hearts. That is, put them out there where everybody can see them. Let people know this is what you believe. I don't do these things. I don't live this kind of life. Even if you're the only person standing all by yourself and everybody laughs at you and thinks you are a prude or a nerd because of your virginity or your moral stance, write them on your rings. Write them on the tablet of your heart, sincerely held, visible, so people can see that you're not the same. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, you're my dearest friend. And call understanding your intimate friend. In order that they may keep you from an adulteress or an adulterer, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's down the streets, down the squares, lurks by every corner. The last place she wants to be is at home. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, "I was due to offer peace offerings today. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you." Now what she's saying so brazenly is that God has performed a miracle. I went to church and I worshiped him, and then God just drops you right in my lap. "I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love." Wrong word. She called it love. What would God call it? Lust. "Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man's not at home." He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the trap, so he does not know that it will cost him or her his life. "Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't think about her. When she comes into your mind, or he comes into your mind, that is this sensual thought, this sensual person, turn from it. Pray, cry out to God. Don't even let it come into your mind and your heart, this woman, this man, this event, this relationship, this lust. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths. Make a point of not even being near her, getting around her. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her way is the house of hell, descending to the chambers of death." And beloved, young people, as well as adults, don't think there's any exceptions to that. Don't say, "Well, my relationship to this girl or this guy is different. It's sweet. It's romantic. It's affectionate. It's different." You're playing the fool when you describe immorality in those words. Now, how do you avoid immorality as a young person, as a married person? Let me just give you some suggestions from these passages and others. Develop a great dread and detestation of immorality. You're always going to be more vulnerable. You're always vulnerable. You're always right there. It's going to be staring in your face everywhere you turn around. But you're going to be more vulnerable if you don't learn to hate immorality. To hate it. Detest it. Second, be diligent in avoiding everything and everyone that may be an occasion for unchastity or a step toward it. You've heard me use the illustration before that if there is some guy or some gal that you think is really sensual, and it's difficult for you to govern your thoughts when you see that person coming down the sidewalk, in your mind, use your imagination that sensual person is walking toward you with a torch in each hand, and you have a necklace around your neck made out of gunpowder. Avoid everybody having torches if you're wearing a bag of gunpowder around your neck. Keep watch on your own heart. That's the main thing. Keep watch on your own heart and your mind. And do not be confident in your own strength and determination. Don't say to yourself, I'm strong. I'm confident that I can keep from caving in. I can go right up to the edge. I can go right up to the precipice. And I'm strong enough. And I can turn around and walk away. If you believe that about yourself, you're a fool. You're a fool. And I pray you don't have to learn by experience. Because that's the most painful form of a teacher, is learning by experience. Learn from the Word of God that you are so, and we are so pathetically weak, that the only reason we don't cave into everything all the time is because of the grace of God and no other reason. So, beware of self-confidence, certainty that you can handle any situation. That good-looking woman, that good-looking man, you can enjoy with her or him with yourself, enjoy him, but you're not going to go all the way. That's the last words of so many people. How many times have I had young men particularly come into my office after having fathered a baby out of wedlock or been involved in some immorality, and they were leading Christians in the church? How many times have they looked me in the face and said, I never thought I could go that far. I never thought I could go that far. Trust in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable you to resist sexual temptations and to keep yourself pure. Love the word purity. Love the word chastity. Love the word virginity. These aren't things to be embarrassed about. These aren't out-of-date things. These are words and ideas and states that God loves. And say, Lord, I want to be pure. Married or not, I want to be chaste. And I know the only way I can do it is if your indwelling Spirit who lives within me will empower me to do so. Otherwise, I don't have it in myself to resist sexual temptations. And whatever has become a snare for you or an occasion for sin in the past, pluck it out of your life, part with it, even if it's most dear to you, rather than hazarding your own soul. You recognize the illusion? The illusion is if your eye sins, pluck it out. If your hand sins, cut it off. Because it's better to go into life maimed, said Jesus, than to be sent to hell with two eyes and two hands and two feet. Now, of course, it's the purpose of that proverb is not to pass the buck and say, well, it's your eye's fault and not your fault. But he's making the point, and I think you understand the point. Any situation that in the past has been an occasion to give in to sexual lusts, avoid it. Don't play the part of a fool. Even if it's something most dear to you, give it up. Walk away from it, rather than hazarding your own soul. 6, stay in a close and abiding relationship to Jesus Christ and His church. Stay in a close relationship, an abiding relationship to Jesus Christ and to His church. Now, even when you do that, If you're not careful, you may fall and slide into immorality. It's not just pagans that commit immorality. David was a man after God's own heart. And he slept with Bathsheba and killed her husband. Don't think you're above any of this stuff. So even people that do walk with God are tempted. And those who don't stay in a close walk with God and an abiding relationship with Christ and His church, it's even easier for them to slide into sin. Stay in a close relationship with other Christians. Gather around you other Christians, particularly if you're young single people. Gather around you other single Christians that still have the same aches that you have. That have the same urges. God-given. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire. God gave us sexual desire. It's part of our creation. And so hang around people who understand the nature of life. And they have the same struggles and the same temptations you are. And help each other to keep the other strong. Now, I will have to say this. There is, in a movement called patriarchy, among other false doctrines, this false doctrine. And that is, in a boy-girl relationship, it is primarily the girl's responsibility to maintain the purity of the boy and of the relationship. Because the boy, poor guy, is wild at heart. He has this uncontrollable sexual urge. He just cannot control himself. And you're the one responsible to keep him in control. So wear your dresses up to your neck. Wear your sleeves down to your wrist, and then wear gloves. Wear your dresses down to below your ankles. Cover up your feet. Get a burqa, and not just one where the eye shows, because eyes can be sexy. Put something over the eyes. Don't let anybody see your shape. You know, that whole approach, boy-girl relationship, is also a lie. Do you know that no man, no boy, and no woman or girl on the face of this planet has uncontrollable sexual urges? Nobody. They have uncontrolled sexual urges. But nobody has uncontrollable. So who's responsible in a boy-girl relationship for the purity of the boy? The boy. And if you can't trust him to be pure, drop him. Don't have anything to do with him. Now, that means that as a Christian, you don't want to encourage him in evil. You do want to be modest. But the ultimate person responsible for purity in a relationship is each individual person. If you're not pure, it's your fault. If the boy you're dating is not pure, it's his fault. Nobody has uncontrollable sexual urges, just uncontrolled. And seventh, keep saturating yourself in the Word of God day and night. I mean, you can have a $100,000 computer, but if it's not plugged in the wall, it's of absolutely no use to you. There's got to be a source of power. And you don't have any power in and of yourself except what is drawn from the power of the Word of God. Live in that Word. Saturate yourself in it. Marinate yourself. You know, you have a piece of meat, and you marinate it for a couple hours in a wonderful marinade. I mean, you can smell it all over the kitchen. That's how you want. You want a smell of the Word of God. So people don't have to be in your presence long before they realize this guy lives in God's Word. And I'll tell you, my friends, if you don't, you are easy prey for immorality. And if you're married, be diligent in loving your spouse. I want to give you an example of what a godly man is when it comes to sexual temptation. Turn to the 39th chapter of Genesis. 39th chapter of Genesis. I want to read to you a familiar story, but I want you to notice all the words in it very carefully about Joseph. And you know the story of him and the wife of his master. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. And he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns to my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar? And sin against myself? And sin against you? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Couldn't leave. He was a slave. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside at the risk of his life. Here's a slave running away. But he'd rather die than commit immorality to this woman. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he's brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The Lord honors those that honor him. Joseph, handsome, strong, vigorous, young man, at the height of all his powers and virility. In the house by himself with a beautiful, powerful woman who wants him. He runs away. Why? Is he afraid of women? Is he homosexual? I mean, why did Joseph run away? He loved God with all his heart. How can I do this against the God I serve? You see, if there's not this sincere, now our world will see him as weak and crazy to do something like that. But God honored him the rest of his life, and down through the history of the human race, people will be talking about what a faithful, pure, and chaste man Joseph was. That's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman you and I should be and want to be. When we see seduction heading our way, we run as fast as we can in the opposite direction. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, if you ask the question, what's God's will for my life? How do I know what God's will for my life is? There it is. Black and white tells you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in grace. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now notice the prepositions. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That is, God has not called us who are Christians for the purpose of impurity and giving in to sexual lusts and desires. But as God has called us in the sphere of, in the atmosphere of sanctification, that describes everything about our lives. Growth in Christ's likeness, in obedience to God's word. That's the reason God called us. Not for the purpose of giving ourselves and succumbing to every emotion coming and going, but that sanctification might be our lives and our atmosphere, everything around it. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So if you think it's okay to give in your mind, your thoughts, your relationships, your body, to impure thoughts and impure seductions and temptations, and you can still be a Christian at the same time, understand that if you reject this view right here, that we're not called for the purpose of impurity, that you are rejecting God himself. You may think of yourself as a Christian, but nobody's a Christian who rejects God. Turn to Proverbs 3. And let's start reading with verse 5. Here's how you avoid immorality. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. And then we have Proverbs 5:35. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Your house is covered by either a divine curse or a divine blessing. Which is it? A divine curse falls upon your house if you're wicked. That is, you refuse to live with each other and treat each other in terms of the Word of God. A divine enriching blessing covers your house if you're seeking to live and think in terms of His Word. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. And Proverbs 12:7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The wicked what? Are overthrown. The wicked house. The house of the wicked, houses of the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. You know what God's doing in our world? This is what He's been doing ever since the beginning. It's what He's doing now. He will continue to do throughout history in every city, Atlanta, and every county. God is causing ungodly families to fail. And God is causing godly families to flourish. That's what God's doing in this world. Even if all the culture's against us, godly families will stand. That's what God's doing in our world. And no matter what their high professions may be, families that profess to be Calvinistic and theonomic and postmillennial and homeschooling and all the rest, but Christ is not at the center, and His Word does not govern every aspect, where everybody's not seeking to be pure and wholesome and godly, that family won't last. Now, will your family last? Let's pray. We thank You, our God, for confronting us with these things. We do want to build our houses. We do not want to tear them down with our own hands. So, Lord, forgive us where we have. Forgive us where our sins have scarred our families and our marriages. We know that grace can overcome all these scars, and so we pray that You would restore our marriages and our families that we've about torn down, or that we've injured in some way or another by our own sin. We pray that Your grace would have a restoring, sanctifying effect on every family in this room. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You're not going to be able to build your house if you don't take the Lord's Supper appropriately and regularly. That's a bottom line. Tearing down your house is going to be almost certain, no matter how much you don't want to, if you don't take the Lord's Supper appropriately and regularly. Now, why do I say that? Because any of you that's tried to build up your house, and any of you that have tried to keep from tearing it down, know how hard it is. You know it's not the easiest thing in the world. Not because your husband's a sinner or your wife, but because you and I are. We need supernatural divine power to build up our houses and to keep from tearing down our houses. That can only come to us through the Word and the sacraments by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're not regularly and truly under the preaching of the Word of God, if we're not regularly and appropriately participating in the sacraments of baptism and particularly the Lord's Supper, we're not going to have the strength of the Holy Spirit to build up our houses and to keep from tearing them down. Now, we need that strength because we're weak. God gives it to us straight from Christ's life by means of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of the Word of God. What do we mean when we say appropriate? You just can't take the Lord's Supper any old way and expect it to bless you. That's the view of Roman Catholicism. That view is that simply taking the Eucharist, regardless of what's going on in the heart, ex operato operandum, that is, taking the sacrament, has a beneficial effect on you. Mere superstition. Just drinking this wine, eating this bread, has no effect on you in and of themselves unless you take them appropriately. Now, what is appropriately? The old King James word is worthily. Unless you eat and drink worthily. Now, that can be a little misleading today because we know that none of us are worthy of taking the Lord's Supper. And so that's why I use the word appropriately, because I think it says the same thing more clearly. So what is an appropriate taking of the Lord's Supper? It is coming to the Lord's table in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing your only hope is Christ, and you come to this table expecting Him to bless you with strength that you need to live for Him. And you come as a baptized person, because the Lord's Supper is for baptized people. It's for those who bear God's brand and bear God's mark, whom God has claimed and who claim God as their own God. You take it appropriately when you have been baptized and you have publicly professed and confessed your faith in Jesus Christ to the world. That's why we don't serve the Lord's Supper to little babies or to very small children who don't understand what's going on. You must have publicly professed your faith in Christ. And you love Him. If you don't love Christ, don't expect this thing to do anything but damn you. And you remember in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, because in the New Testament, sacraments were not performed at weddings. They were not performed at cocktail parties. The sacrament was performed in the church, the congregational worship of the church. And to do it appropriately, you've prepared yourself for this meal. How do you do that? You remember the Lord's death until He comes. You discern the Lord's body. You remind yourself what this symbolizes. You examine yourself. Take inventory of your life. See what's down there that shouldn't be there. You cry out to God to forgive you, to strengthen your strengths, and to remove the weaknesses that are there. And you pray, Lord Jesus Christ, I am yours. As I take that meal, this meal in that with that attitude, that mentality, I'm also giving myself to you afresh. I'm rededicating myself to you to be a better Christian this week than I was last. That's how you take the sacrament appropriately. And if you don't take the sacrament appropriately and regularly, you're not going to be able to build up your house. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the meal. Lord, we do thank You for this supernatural power that comes from Your Holy Spirit, that is Your Holy Spirit, that saved us and regenerated us in the first place, and that sanctifies us day by day and empowers us, strengthens us through Your Word and through Your sacraments. Lord, we need that strength of Your Spirit to overcome all the weaknesses of the flesh that still remain within us. We pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon us in this time, because we do not deserve any good things from You. We know that You give us good things, in fact, every good thing we need, only because You did not spare Your Son, but delivered Him up for us all, so that in Him You give us everything we need. So we come to You clothed in Christ, not in our own name, but in His name, praying that You would cause this sacrament to be a real means of grace and of supernatural strength to Your faithful people, to Your church. For Jesus' sake, amen.